The headlines: U.S. planning to deploy missile destroyer and fighter jets to the UAE after it fired Patriot interceptors to repel a Yemeni missile strike on a Persian Gulf state. President Raisi says Iran's maximum resistance has foiled Washington's maximum pressure, as acknowledged by U.S. officials. And in Britain, a senior conservative lawmaker joins a growing number of MPs who are calling on Prime Minister Boris Johnson to resign over the Partygate scandal. Hello and welcome, everybody. Our top story for this half hour: the United States growing more engaged in a war on Yemen. The Pentagon is preparing to send fifth-generation fighter jets to the United Arab Emirates in the wake of Yemeni strikes deep inside the Persian Gulf state. U.S. Defense Secretary Lloyd Austin says Washington will also deploy guided missile destroyer USS Coral to Abu Dhabi. The U.S. will continue to provide early warning intelligence to the UAE. 2 days ago, Washington also intercepted a Yemeni projectile headed for the UAE. The Yemeni army has warned that it will continue to strike the Emirates as long as it keeps targeting Yemeni people. On Monday, Yemeni armed forces targeted a number of sensitive facilities in the capital, Abu Dhabi. The UAE is part of the Saudi coalition that's been waging a bloody war on Yemen for 7 years. Hundreds of thousands of Yemenis have been killed directly from the war or indirectly from hunger and disease. We've reached out to political commentator Jason Underwood to hear his perspective on the latest warning the Yemeni army has given the United Arab Emirates. Here's what he had to tell us.
The UAE seems to be relatively good to go along with it, to give them whatever kind of support, at least political support to some degree, and I highly suspect material support in the background or whatever form that it might take, and that this, of course, would lead the Yemenis to bring the war to the UAE, as we have seen at least one occasion, and then, you know, we're having them say that they're not afraid to strike out at basically anyone who's going to support the destruction of their country and the slaughter of their people. So maybe because I'm not really a war strategist kind of person, but it does seem like Saudi Arabia is looking for help. I mean, that's how it appears to my eyes. I mean, that wasn't how it was done at the beginning, but this change has been made. So I think that it is a change to some degree, but exactly what it is probably only in the heads of the Saudi planners themselves.
Iran's President Ebrahim Raisi says Washington's policy of maximum pressure has failed to achieve its goals.
When the Americans openly acknowledge that they have failed in their maximum pressure policy, an ignominious failure, this is a victory for the Iranian nation.
Raisi said that Iran's policy of maximum resistance has offset the U.S. pressure. Raisi made the remarks during a visit to the mausoleum of the late founder of the Islamic Republic, Imam Khomeini, on the occasion of the 43rd anniversary of the Islamic Revolution. Back in 2018, former President Donald Trump unilaterally withdrew the U.S. from the 2015 deal between Iran and world powers and intensified a campaign of sanctions to force Tehran to negotiate a new agreement. While Iran is marking the 43rd anniversary of the victory of the Islamic Revolution, the event is marked every year with a 10-day celebration period known as the 10-day dawn. Our correspondent Yusuf Jalami has been present at this year's ceremonies and filed this report.
43 years ago this day, millions of Iranians flocked to Tehran's Mehrabad airport to welcome the late founder of the Islamic Republic, Imam Khomeini, back to the country after 14 years of exile. The historic day was a milestone that put an end to centuries of monarchy in Iran. Ever since, Iranians have celebrated the occasion every year for 10 days. The event starts on the anniversary of Imam Khomeini's homecoming and culminates on the anniversary of the victory of the Islamic Revolution. This period is called Dehe-i Fajr, or the 10-day dawn. As with every year, the ceremonies began with a visit by leader of Iran's Islamic Revolution, Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei, to Imam Khomeini's mausoleum. The mausoleum also hosted state officials and people from all walks of life to mark the occasion.
Like every year, we gather today in this holy place to pay respect to Imam Khomeini, a man who changed the course of history in our country and established a political system that respects our beliefs as Muslims.
Today is an important day for us. We, the new generation, were not present those days, but we participate in this ceremony to learn about the personality of Imam Khomeini.
The Islamic Revolution was led by Imam Khomeini, who spent some 14 years in exile in Iraq, Turkey, and France, from where he led a swelling grassroots movement, which ultimately led to the toppling of former Iranian monarch Mohammad Reza Pahlavi. The revolution was driven by anti-imperialist sentiments, since Mohammad Reza Pahlavi was believed to be heavily dependent on Western powers, especially the U.S.
During the Shah period, other countries like the U.S. made decisions for us. Iran was a U.S. colony. They were in our country to plunder our oil and other resources.
We lost many of our beloved ones for the sake of the Islamic Republic. By celebrating the event, we seek to say no to foreign interference in our country. We still stick to those ideals no matter how much pressure and sanctions the U.S. imposes on our nation.
Less than 2 months after the victory of the Islamic Revolution, Iranians took part in a referendum where more than 98% of eligible voters voted yes to the Islamic Republic as a new political system.
To Iranians, the 10-day dawn is reminiscent of their struggle for independence, a legacy that they're not willing to give up on, even if it means they have to endure U.S. sanctions. Now, one of the major goals of holding such massive celebrations is to pass on these messages to new generations. Yusuf Jalali, Tehran.
Pressure piling on Britain's prime minister in a leadership challenge. Now a senior conservative lawmaker is joining the chorus of critics saying that he will submit a letter of no confidence in Boris Johnson.
But it's not the previous battles that matter. It's the domestic and international ones ahead of us that count. And the question now is for all of us, is the Prime Minister the best person to lead the party moving forward?
Tobias Elwood says the Partygate scandal is distracting the government at a time of international crisis. He urged Johnson to call a vote of confidence rather than wait for MPs to trigger the process. Elwood also admitted that the Conservative Party is slipping into a very ugly place. The British Prime Minister is under fire after the release of a partial version of an internal inquiry. The report has described a series of lockdown-breaching parties held at Johnson's residence and government offices as a serious failure. Johnson could be removed as the Tory leader if 54 of the 360 Conservative MPs submit letters of no confidence to the party. And now to tensions over Ukraine and the contradictory assessments by Western officials of the possibility of a war erupting in the region. French Foreign Minister Jean-Yves Le Drian says there are no indications at this stage to suggest that Russia is preparing for a military action against Ukraine, but different signals are coming from the capitals of other Western states. Britain is threatening to impose sanctions on Russia if it invades its neighbor, with Prime Minister Boris Johnson saying it's vital for Russia to choose diplomacy. And the United States keeps alleging that Russia is preparing for an invasion. But President Putin has warned that the West is seeking to drag Russia into a war. The propaganda has even driven Ukraine's president to urge the Western states to tone down their rhetoric on the threat of war, saying such overstatements cause panic and harm to the country's economy. The diplomatic fallout between France and Mali has taken a turn for the worse, with the African state expelling the French ambassador. But why has Mali taken such a tough stance? Wasn't the French deployment meant to help fight against terrorists in Mali? Or perhaps, as many believe, the stated goal was nothing but a cover for other incentives, like the nation's rich mineral resources.
A diplomatic row is growing between Mali and France. The African nation has decided to expel the French ambassador over a series of outrageous and hostile comments by Paris about Mali's transitional government. An official statement by Malian authorities said the ambassador had been notified of the decision and given 72 hours to leave the country. The government of the Republic of Mali informs the national and international public that today the ambassador of France in Bamako, His Excellency Joel Mayer, was notified of the decision of the government, asking him to leave the national territory within 72 hours.
Well, right now there is a wave of anti-French sentiment building up and escalating throughout Mali, which has historical roots because France was the colonizer of Mali.
French Foreign Minister had earlier said that Mali's military government was out of control. He called the military government illegitimate. French defense minister also said on Saturday that French troops would not stay in Mali if the price was too high. The French Foreign Affairs Ministry said France was also recalling its ambassador from Mali. Rebel officers led a coup in August 2020 that toppled Mali's elected leader Ibrahim Boubacar Keita, who was facing angry protests at failures to stem armed violence.
Not that easy to actually build up the economy of Mali, especially in the north, where the terrorist violent extremists operate out of. And therefore, the people in Mali are more and more angry at what the French are doing and what the French are not doing, and this has been going on for many years, and now it's reaching a high point.
Mali is angry with France for a number of reasons. On top of the list are the sanctions that have shut Mali's land and air borders. France is pressing Mali's interim government to return to civilian rule. Mali is also critical of the bilateral military pact as being unbalanced, and the African country's suspicions about France seeking to access resources such as uranium and to preserve its colonial interests.
Relations between Mali and its former colonizer deteriorated this month when the military government went back on an agreement to organize elections in February and proposed holding power until 2025. Mali asked Denmark last week to withdraw its troops belonging to a European task force in the country. They were part of Takuba Task Force, which is made up of European special forces. The task force was based on an initiative by France. Following the row, France asked Mali to let the Danish troops stay, but Mali's government told France to keep its colonial reflexes to itself.
The side, of course, is the French have really not succeeded. They've been there since 2013, and the counterinsurgents or violent extremists continue to plague the country. And I think, therefore, that the French are right now the scapegoat, and part of it is well deserved.
France has had troops in Mali since 2013, when it intervened to drive back armed groups. In December, Paris withdrew from northern Mali and the city of Timbuktu 9 years after launching a war there. The military mission was launched after the initial approval of the UN or the French Parliament.
Well, as I said, there's a lot of legitimate resentment against France. It's not just resources. The French control the currency of Mali, CFA, and they're forced to send a certain portion of their income, of their reserves, to the banks in Paris. And the French have insidious ways of trying to control the population and manipulate them. And this has been going on for a long time.
The aggression was destructive to Mali and caused thousands of deaths. It caused many more people to flee their homes. Malians were also opposed to France's military presence there and held various demonstrations against French troops. Anti-French sentiment is also on the rise in West Africa as the security situation deteriorates despite the presence of French troops in the troubled region. France has been one of the world's colonizing countries. It used to run a slave trade system over the past two centuries and now controls countries in more than 12 territories. It treats their people as second-class citizens.
COVID-19 infections hit record highs in several European countries amid growing concerns over the fast-spreading Omicron variant. Germany logs more than 208,000 infections in a single day, pushing the total past 10 million mark. The Czech Republic also registers its highest daily tally, with over 57,000 cases. Denmark is another European country with a daily average of around 50,000 infections. It's also the first country in the continent that has lifted COVID-related restrictions despite Omicron's surge. Meanwhile, France also loosened several of the restrictions imposed to curb the COVID surge. The easing curbs, however, come despite an advisory by the World Health Organization that restrictions should be removed slowly and with caution. Well, our correspondent in Gaza, Asher Shannon, says the Israeli blockade is taking an ever more severe toll on the Palestinian healthcare system and inflaming the coronavirus crisis in the besieged enclave.
The situation in Gaza is extremely grim. Yesterday, the director of Shifa Hospital said that he expects that there is at least one case in every house in the Gaza Strip as the Israeli blockade continues to take its toll on the enclave. A few days ago, the Minister of Health announced that Israel has been preventing the entry of testing equipment and testing kits, as well as surgical or hospital equipment into the Gaza Strip. The Israeli blockade in place since 2007 has complicated all aspects of life in Gaza, especially in the health sector. At least 1,100 people have died directly because of the Israeli blockade. And also, Gaza suffers from shortages in medicines and hospital supplies, and also the Israeli regime refuses or places tight restrictions on the exit permits to chronic patients who seek treatment in the occupied West Bank or in Al-Quds, Arash.
The Turkish military pounding the positions of Kurdish militants in northern Iraq and Syria. The defense ministry says the airstrikes were carried out Tuesday against suspected bases of the Kurdistan Workers' Party, known as the PKK and the People's Protection Units, YPG, in Derik and Sinjar. The Iraqi Autonomous Kurdistan region says the attacks did leave casualties, but has not released the details. Turkey views PKK as a terrorist group and has carried out numerous attacks against the group. The PKK has bases and training camps in the Sinjar region of northern Iraq on a mountainous border with Turkey. Ankara also has a military presence in Syria, where it has seized swaths of military of land in military operations since 2016. And that's a wrap for now.
Join us in this journey. IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
In the limelight.
U.S. Defense Secretary Lloyd Austin's promises to curb civilian casualties are as empty as the military's vows to stop sexual harassment, says Peter Moss, journalist, in an article published under the heading Pentagon Prophesies Shock that U.S. airstrikes frequently kill civilians. Stay tuned for the details of this article, please. The Pentagon is not known for staging revivals of classic movies, but it just reenacted a famous scene from Casablanca. U.S. Secretary of Defense Lloyd Austin, after months of news reports about civilians killed by U.S. bombs, including the death of 7 children and 3 adults in a Kabul drone attack, just issued a directive to reduce what the military traditionally describes as collateral damage. "We can and will improve upon efforts to protect civilians," Austin vowed recently, adding, "The protection of innocent civilians in the conduct of our operations remains vital to the ultimate success of our operations and as a significant strategic and moral imperative." His 2-page directive calls for the creation of a civilian harm and mitigation response plan in 90 days that will lay out a comprehensive approach to improve the training of military personnel and the collective ensuring of data so that the wrong people don't get killed so often. He also ordered the establishment of a hastily defined Civilian Protection Center of Excellence to institutionalize the knowledge needed to prevent wrongful killings. The underlying idea is that military culture will be changed so that protecting civilians is a core goal. From the beginning, one of the hallmarks of the post-9/11 wars has been the widely reported killing of civilians by U.S. forces. The things have been revealed in exhaustive detail year after year by generations of journalists, as well as non-profit organizations and military whistleblowers like Chelsea Manning and Daniel Hale. There have been a begrudging chorus of admissions by the Pentagon that go back more than a decade. In 2010, the Joint Chiefs of Staff completed its classified Joint Civilian Casualty Study. In 2013, a Pentagon office called Joint and Coalition Operational Analysis published a report titled "Reducing and Mitigating Civilian Casualties: Enduring Lessons." The remarkable thing about that 2013 report, other than the fact that it included most of the remedies Austin mentioned recently, was that it contained a list of a dozen other reports on civilian casualties that JCOA alone had published in the previous 5 years. And 5 years later, in 2018, the Joint Chiefs completed yet another classified report on civilian casualties. The Washington Post, which revealed its existence, described that report as a major examination of civilian death in military operations, responding to criticism that the Pentagon has failed to protect innocent bystanders in counterterrorism wars worldwide. Sound familiar? And that secret report came 2 years after President Barack Obama had issued an executive order that said the military was killing too many civilians and needed to take a range of actions to change that. You get the point. The Pentagon's protestations of disappointment at what has happened and its promises to do better are the standard confetti of insincerity. In many ways, it's similar to executives at Facebook expressing dismay and regret at some of the ways their platform has been used and abused, and promising to do a better job. The important thing to watch is not what powerful institutions promise to do, but what they actually do. And when they do nothing after promising again and again to make changes, you will be foolish to regard their latest vow as meaningful. Hena Shamsi, director of the American Civil Liberties Union's National Security Project, said, "While a serious Defense Department focus on civilian harm is long overdue and welcome, it's unclear that this directive will be enough. What's needed is a truly systematic overhaul of the country's civilian harm policies to address the massive structural flaws, likely violations of international law, and probable war crimes that have occurred in the last 20 years. The best template for understanding The endurance of the Pentagon's failures and civilian casualties might be its record on curbing sexual abuse in its ranks. This is a problem that has existed forever but jumped into the public realm in a particularly strong way with 1991 tailhook scandal, when 83 women and 7 men were sexually assaulted at a Navy conference in Las Vegas. Since then, the military has continually promised to do everything it could to fight sexual abuse. There has been no shortage of studies and plans and hearings, but the problem persists. With nearly 1 in 4 service women reporting sexual assault in recent studies and more than half reporting sexual harassment. There is now hope of real change after Congress finally passed legislation in December that transfers to independent military prosecutors the authority to pursue the assault cases. In the meantime, there is one thing Biden could do that would show the government is just a little bit serious about reducing civilian casualties. Daniel Hale, who pleaded guilty of leaking classified military documents that revealed the scale of civilian killings by U.S. drones, is currently serving a 45-month sentence for violating the Espionage Act. He should be pardoned. To demonstrate that it was terribly wrong to punish someone who tried to stop the murder of innocent people. "I stole something that was never mine to take, precious human life," Hale said at his sentencing, adding, "I couldn't keep living in a world in which people pretend that things weren't happening that were. Please, Your Honor, forgive me for taking papers instead of human lives."
علي حبه جنة وسيم النار والجنة وسي المصطفى حقا إمام الناس والجنة.
The Gate of Knowledge. Exegesis and interpretations of the supremely eloquent sermons, letters, and sayings of the Commander of the Faithful, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him.
You're listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. Bismillahir rahmanir rahim. Alhamdulillahi rabbil alameen. Wassalatu wassalamu ala sayyidina Muhammadin wa ala ahli baytihi at-tayyibin at-tahirin. Dear listeners to IRIB English Radio, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. I welcome you all to this episode of The Gate of Knowledge, where we are discussing about the title, the topic of the Charter of Islamic Governance based on the sermons of Imam Ali alayhi salam in Nahjul Balagha. We are currently discussing the third sermon, where Imam Ali alayhi salam explains his program and the aim and objective that he has, and his plan, his execution plan in taking over the government. And in some of the phrases that I read, he says that problem that the Ummah had has returned, which we said is the problem of polytheism. The polytheistic problem had returned because people have started to take and obey others apart from Allah, obey other entities that did not deserve to be obeyed, and therefore that was a kind of polytheism. And then Imam Ali alayhi salam says, وَالَّذِي بَعَثَهُ بِالْحَقِّ, that verily the one who sent the Prophet with truth, لَتُبَلْبَلُنَّ بَلْبَلَةً وَلَتُغَرْبَلُنَّ غَرْبَلَةً, he says that I swear by God, the one who sent the Prophet with truth, that you will be shaken severely, you will be, you know, moved around, you know, in a very severe manner, حَتَّى يَعُودَ أَسْفَلُكُمْ أَعْلَاكُمْ وَأَعْلَاكُمْ أَسْفَلَكُمْ, such that you will be overturned, those below will be brought up and those up will be brought down, there will be a whole drastic change.
You are listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio, a program that presents a detailed commentary of Peak of Eloquence from the Master of the Faithful, Imam Ali, peace be upon him.
Now, what was Imam Ali alayhi salam referring to when he said that Hatta Ya'uda Asfalukum A'lakum, that they will be a severe test, you will be shaken severely, just like sand is shaken when it wants to be cleansed, when it wants to be, you know, cleansed from those big rocks, how it is shaken severely. Yes? This is what will happen to you, and those below will be brought up and those up will be brought down. What was he referring to? He was actually telling them what his plan will be. He was saying, now that I've come, you have to follow certain principles. We cannot just allow anyone to come and take an authoritative position in this government, not while Ali, may Allah's peace be upon him, is the leader. You brought people up. Like who? People like Abdul Rahman bin Auf. Just because he was rich, just because he was wealthy, you brought him up and gave him a certain position. You gave him power, you gave him authority, you gave him respect and honor. Did he deserve that position, or was it just because of his wealth? You brought Zubair and Talha and gave them certain authority in certain positions. Were they also in that position to be able to take those? Did they have the necessary piety that would take them, that they could handle that responsibility and that leadership in a proper way? So Imam Ali alayhi salam was saying here that he is not going to sit silently to see people who did not deserve to be on top and those who deserve to be below.
Stay tuned to the IRIB English Radio.
Now, when Imam Ali alayhi salam came, so you notice these people like Abdul Rahman ibn Auf, Marwan, and all of these people were completely taken away from the government, like they were far from the governance of Imam Ali alayhi salam. They were not given that authority because they did not deserve. People like Talha and Zubair, they expected that when Imam Ali alayhi salam will come and become the caliph, oh, you know, they will get that position, they will be given, let's say, to be the governors of Basra and Kufa. But there was nothing like that, because Imam Ali alayhi salam knew what they wanted. They didn't want that position because of serving the people of God, but they had other immoral intentions, unholy and undivine intentions. But then at the same time, look at what they did to people like Abu Dharr. Abu Dharr was exiled and he died outside. Is it fair that a companion like Abu Dharr is taken out of the society, exiled, and he dies alone in the desert? Is it fair that someone like Ammar bin Yasir, one of the great ashab of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, who was so pious and good, be beaten and thrashed by the caliphate and left alone? Well, these are the people that deserved authority. What happened to Bilal? What happened to all these good companions? Where are they? Companions like Abdullah bin Mas'ud were beaten severely just because they spoke the truth. This was the situation. Imam Ali alayhi salam says that latu gharbalunna gharbalatan, you will be shaken severely, and you will see those who are below will come up and those who are up will come down. And this is what he did. There were some very, very normal people that Imam Ali alayhi salam gave them power and authority, because he knew that they were deserving. They had the capacity, the strength, and they had the knowledge, and they had the piety. Let us pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that He gives us the opportunity to bear the government of justice and be able to be steadfast in the path of truth. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Rome, on the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio.
قال النبي محمد من كنت مولاه هذا علي سيد فاز من ولاه هو بالكتاب مسدد والنور معناه باب العلوم ومرشد هو آيات الله من ناداه أو لبه حين دعاه نال هناه هو في الشدائد ممجد والفضل يمناه هو في المحاسن أحمد والوحي رباه.
Fruitful Moments with IRIB English Radio. Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
in the limelight.
Recently, the New York Times reported the swift and severe response that the U.S. officials have warned in the event of Russia's alleged invasion of Ukraine could roil major economies, particularly those in Europe, and even threaten the stability of the global financial system. We're prepared for you an article written jointly by Michael Crawley and Edward Wong under the heading, Report says U.S. sanctions on Russia over Ukraine to impact global economies. The report warns the sanctions that the Americans are mulling against Russia over the Ukraine crisis could lead to high inflation and other forms of economic recession that would affect not only Russia but the entire global financial system. Citing analysts, the New York Times reported on Sunday, 30th of January, the swift and severe response that the U.S. officials have warned in the event of Russia's purported invasion of Ukraine could roil major economies, particularly those in Europe, and even threaten the stability of the global financial system. The New York Times report noted the concerns come amid relentless threats by Washington to unleash searing economic measures against Moscow, including sanctions on its largest banks and financial institutions, in ways that would inevitably affect daily life in Russia. It further underlined, some analysts also warn of a potential escalatory spiral. Russia might retaliate against an economic gut punch by cutting off natural gas shipments to Europe or by mounting cyber attacks against American and European infrastructure. Citing former State Department official Samuel Charap, who is now an analyst with a major U.S. government contractor and think tank, the RAND Corporation, the New York Times claimed Moscow could conduct new cyber attacks against the United States and American financial giants. Samuel Charap said, "We go after their big banks. They would likely go after ours." The U.S. Department of Homeland Security issued a bulletin recently warning of alleged Russian cyber retaliation. Many experts believe that the bolder sanctions against Russia's financial industry, if enacted, could take a meaningful toll. In a sign of growing seriousness, the New York Times adds, officials from the National Security Council have been talking with executives from some of Wall Street's largest banks, including Goldman Sachs, Citigroup, JP Morgan Chase, and Bank of America, about the stability of the global financial system in the wake of potential sanctions. The European Central Bank has also warned bank lenders to Russia about risks if the United States imposes sanctions and has asked about the volumes of their loans. For now, according to the report, American officials are not considering any immediate sanctions on the foundation of Russia's economy, oil and gas exports. European nations rely on natural gas from Russia, and several U.S. allies, notably Germany, prefer that Washington refrain from disrupting the Russian energy industry. The New York Times further cites analysts as saying that sanctions that limit Russia's ability to export oil and gas would be by far a weapon against the Russian economy, and perhaps a so-called effective economic deterrent against an invasion of Ukraine, adding that they would also cause pain in Europe and in the United States. As per the newspaper report, U.S. officials are sensitive to the notion that they could be viewed as punishing the Russian people, a perception that might fuel anti-Americanism and Vladimir Putin's narrative that his country is being persecuted by the West. The report noted, from Cuba to North Korea to Syria, U.S. sanctions have a mixed record at best of forcing a change in behavior, emphasizing that while the Joe Biden administration and its European allies are attempting to deter Vladimir Putin with tough talk, some experts question whether they would follow through on the most drastic economic measures if Russian troops invaded Ukraine, as U.S. claims. The New York Times also points out that the American officials claim that they are trying to devise a sanctions response that would deal a damaging blow to Russia while limiting the economic shockwaves around the world, including in the United States itself. Officials said that for now, the Biden administration does not plan to target Russia's enormous oil and gas export industry, as doing so could drive up gasoline prices for Americans already grappling with inflation and create a schism with European allies. Russia has persistently rejected recent US publicity campaign accusing it of pursuing plans to invade neighboring Ukraine. Meanwhile, the United Kingdom said on Monday, 31st of January, it was also prepared to punish Russia and Russian elites close to Vladimir Putin with asset freezes and travel bans if Russia sends in troops into Ukraine. According to the Reuters news agency, Britain urged Vladimir Putin to step back from the brink after accusing Russia of build-up of troops near Ukraine and warned any incursion would trigger sanctions against companies and people close to the Kremlin. British Foreign Secretary Liz Truss claimed planned legislation will give London new powers to target companies linked to the Russian state. Meanwhile, a Russian government spokesperson, Dmitry Peskov, described the British threat as very disturbing, adding it would hurt British companies. Dmitry Peskov said an attack by a given country on Russian business implies retaliatory measures, and these measures will be formulated based on our interests if necessary. A senior Biden administration official said the sanctions will be imposed under an executive order that Joe Biden signed in April. The official claimed many of these individuals are particularly vulnerable targets because of their deepened financial ties with the West, adding sanctions would cut them off from the international financial system and ensure that they and their family members will no longer be able to enjoy the perks of parking their money in the West and attending elite Western universities. On Sunday, the leaders of the U.S. Senate Foreign Relations Committee said they were close to approving the most unprecedented severe sanctions against Russia to stop the so-called invasion of Ukraine. Senator Bob Menendez, the committee's Democratic chairman, said that in the event of such an alleged offensive, the lawmakers would want Russia to face the mother of all sanctions. Bob Menendez claimed Putin will not stop if he believes the West will not respond. Citing the American senator, the Associated Press reported the sanctions include actions against Russia's biggest banks that could severely undermine the Russian economy and increase lethal aid to Ukraine's military. Lambasting the United Kingdom's threat as an undisguised attack on Russian business, Kremlin spokesman Dmitry Peskov said, "This is a very worrying statement from London, not only for our companies. This demonstrates a fair amount of unpredictability on the part of London and is a cause for serious concern for international financial structures." Relations between Ukraine and Russia have been deteriorating since 2014, when the then Ukrainian territory of Crimea voted in a referendum to fall under Russian sovereignty. The United States and the European Union backed Kiev, refusing to recognize the referendum results and later imposing sanctions on Moscow. Ukraine, as well as the European Union and the United States, also claimed that Russia has had a hand in an ongoing conflict that erupted in the Donbas region of Ukraine between government forces and ethnic Russians in 2014. The West imposed sanctions on Russia after accusing it of interfering in the conflict. Moscow denies the allegation. Have just listened to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1520 to 1620 UTC on the following frequencies. Shortwave 41 meters, 7300 kilohertz for the Indian subcontinent, and FM 91.5 MHz for Tehran. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and Iransat or BAD 5, and via the internet. Our internet address is pasttoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program, P.O. Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about our audio quality and other means. Thank you.
If you're interested to know about history, culture, family, politics, religion, art, etc., you wouldn't want to miss the chance to tune into the IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Hadith of the day.
Here I am, yearning for your cure. This humble servant will be diverted from you no more, no more, no more.
You're listening to the program Hadith of the Day with Dr. Shiraz Hussain Agha on IRIB English Radio. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Welcome to our program Hadith of the Day here at IRIB English Radio. Today on Hadith of the Day, we're going to be looking at a beautiful hadith and tradition which has been narrated from the ninth Imam of the Ahlul Bayt, Imam Jawad alayhi salam. This tradition and hadith is about patience. Patience, as you know, is one of those beautiful virtues which has been praised in many places, both in the Quran and in the traditions. You know, it's been, for example, in the Holy Quran, God Almighty says, "Wallahu yuhibbus sabirin." God Almighty loves the patient ones. Or, for example, in another tradition, in another verse of the Holy Quran, God says, "Inna Allaha ma'as sabirin." God Almighty is with the patient. So patience is one of those beautiful virtues, and a lot of people say that it's one of those, you know, very fundamental virtues, which in itself leads to other virtues. It's like the roots of other, from which other virtues emanate. Right. So in this beautiful tradition, Imam Jawad alayhi salam says, patience in the face of a misfortune is itself a misfortune. For who? For the patient one? No, not for the patient one. Rather, for the one who gloats over your bad luck. Let's say that something bad happens to you, a stroke of bad luck, you lose your job, you fail an exam, I don't know, you know, you get in an accident, your car that you just bought, you know, becomes totaled, and, you know, or whatever happens to you, you know, things happen in this world to all of us. And you know, it might be that you have an enemy, somebody who doesn't like you, and he begins to gloat over your misfortune and your bad luck. But what should you do in this situation? Be patient. When you have patience, and you know, you don't really, you know, you don't lose your patience in these situations, and you remember God Almighty in these situations, you know, this itself is a misfortune for that person. Right, you know, it's this is a misfortune for the person who is gloating over your bad luck. And also, this also has been this concept or this idea has also been reflected and echoed in another tradition, which has been narrated from Imam Ali. Imam Ali says, "Patience makes light work of calamities." You know, if a calamity befalls you and you're patient in the face of it, you know this will make the calamity seem light for you. It will make it seem like it's not really a calamity in the first place. Of course, we have to remember, and we like to end here our program with the reservation that patience itself is obviously not one of the highest of virtues. There's other virtues higher than patience, but patience itself is a stepping stone to those virtues, and it should be inculcated in us. Thank you for joining us here on Hadith of the Day. We were looking at the virtue of patience and its effect on our lives in the words of Imam Jawad alayhi salam. Until next time, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. That was Dr. Shiraz Hussain Agha for the program Hadith of the Day on RIB English Radio.
Oh Lord, here I am pleading at your door. Send me your mercy, send me your peace, or I am lost for sure. Oh Lord, here I am, yearning for your cure. This humble servant will be diverted from you no more.